Our scripture passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 29. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up and take a look there. If you don't have them, we do have the scripture printed for you in the English Standard Version on pages 8 and 9 of your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you have come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, you've given us your church, you've given us your Holy Spirit, you've given us the sacraments. Lord, you've given us so much. We sometimes feel so orphaned, so alone in this world, but Lord, you've not left us alone. So in your church, Lord, this morning, by the power of your Spirit, would you commit to us the words, the word of the Lord to us? Lord, we pray that you will take these words I prepared, and if they're from you, we pray they will be impressed upon our hearts and minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is probably no simpler and more profound way, no more long-lasting way to know somebody than to share a meal with them. From knowing their tastes of food to seeing how they eat, right? Some of us gobble our food very quickly. Some of us take a long time. And probably most of us are somewhere in the middle. The way you see someone eat, what they serve. The sharing of a meal in all different kinds of cultures and all different ways is a great way to get to know someone. I've been a part of several pastoral searches where I've been invited out to a meal with a search committee. And it always strikes me as how funny this happens. It happens almost this way every time. They invite you out. They put a great meal before you. They say, "Pastor, order whatever you want. It's okay. We're happy to pay for this." As soon as the big steak arrives in front of me, that's when they say, "So tell us about your testimony as a Christian. Tell us about what you think you would do, you know, your vision for our church would be. Tell us about your, you know, and so the food gets colder and colder as the meal goes on and on. But that's how it is sometimes, isn't it? I mean, that's what meals are supposed to be about, especially when you invite someone over for a meal or invite someone out for a meal. There's a chance to linger. It's a great medium for conversation. A chance to really get to know one another. Especially in a day when most of us are spending a lot of time with this device in front of our faces. It's so often so refreshing to be able to take this and put it in your pocket or put it away. Isn't it just the most irritating thing when you're in a restaurant and someone is constantly on their phone? You almost want to walk over and say, "Stop it! This is the last place on earth where you're free of this kind of thing." It's so refreshing to sit down and just, it's very rare in our society today that we actually sit down across a table from somebody in this, in close proximity, and actually talk face to face. And yet that's how it is. And it's funny, isn't it, how different ways, different meals connote different things. Like if I'm to invite you over for dinner and we just pick up pizza, and that's probably happened more than once in my house, I can tell you that. That has kind of a certain connotation of being casual and fun. There's a sense, though, if I were to invite you to a fancy restaurant, you'd probably want to get dressed up a little bit. And there's a different connotation of that. Then there's a, if you go and someone has made something from scratch for you at home, that has a different connotation as well. And there's occasions that we eat on, right? It's different if I invite you over my lunch for lunch today, and I'm sorry, I'm not inviting you any over for lunch, but I'm available to go out to lunch. I haven't prepared Carrie for that yet. But if you were available to go out to lunch, but it's one thing just on a Sunday to have lunch. It's a different thing to invite you over for Thanksgiving dinner or a meal on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. It's usually just for family or Easter or something like that. That's a time when you really get to know people. It really shows you value them, that you care about them, that you want to get to know them. Or a birthday or anniversary dinner is something that's very special as well. Or a ritual dinner, you know, every Saturday night you certainly have a certain meal. There's all kinds of connotations with meals and intimacy and relationships and getting to know someone. Obviously, you know where I'm going with this. The Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, those are all three terms that we use for the same thing, for the Lord's table that you see set before you this morning. It's complicated. The theology of this is deep. You're going to hear words like transubstantiation, consubstantiation. You're going to hear people like Zwingli, a Swiss reformer who had another view of this, and other names and big words. But I want you not to get lost so much in that, in the complicated theology and the hotly debated big words. Never forget during the sermon that what the Lord is inviting you to is a meal. He's inviting you to a meal. The Lord's Supper is, if it's nothing else, it's just simply a meal. It has big time connotations. It points to some big spiritual realities. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus inviting you and his followers to a meal. Keep that in mind as we look at this this morning. Jesus invites us to a meal at his table when we participate in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to look at 3 points this morning. I'll be referring to the text. I'm not going to get in as deeply as I normally would, but I want to make sure to keep that in mind. First of all, I want you to note the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of Passover. We're going to look at the Old Testament roots. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of Passover. You see this when you look at the way Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the Last Supper, right? We talk about the Lord's Supper. That's what we still celebrate today. The Last Supper is the meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can see that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in particular, this morning, I want you to just keep that in mind, that Jesus, when he was having that meal, it was a Passover meal. He didn't just suddenly say, hey, I've got this great idea. I'm going to get some bread and a cup, and we're going to have this kind of thing I'm just going to invent out of thin air. Just as much as baptism has roots in the Old Testament in terms of circumcision, so the Lord's Supper also has roots in the Old Testament provision of Passover. Now, for those of you who don't remember what Passover was, the Passover meal was a way in which the Jews commemorate their escape from Egypt, from their deliverance, from their slavery. It was first celebrated in Exodus chapter 12, actually right before they left town. Right before they left. You may remember the story about how they were commanded to take a lamb and to kill it. The Old Testament's a little grittier than what we're used to these days. You and I would go to the supermarket and get that kind of thing. But back in those days, they actually had to take something and kill it themselves. And they enjoyed the meal, but especially they took the blood of the lamb and they put it on their doorposts and they put it on their houses as a way for them to signify to God they were his and under his protection. That the blood of that lamb was supposed to protect them from the avenging angels, you know, that wound up taking the firstborn of every Egyptian family. And so just as Passover recalled the exodus from Egypt, the Lord's Supper recalls our deliverance from sin. Jesus is the one who is the lamb that was slain for us. That term is used often in Scripture, as well as his blood. We've sang about that several times this morning. You will hear a couple more songs that deal with the blood of Jesus. What is it with Christians and blood, you might wonder? Because it goes back to this idea of Passover. That Jesus' blood is the one that is shed for our forgiveness, for our sins and for the atonement of our sins. You remember John chapter 1 when Jesus was beginning to gather his disciples. John the Baptist, who everyone thought was the cat's meow at that time, right? He was the one that was really the leader. He turned and looked at Jesus. Do you remember this from John chapter 1? And said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And even later on in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, there's this debate about who can open up the seals, who can open up the book of life, who can be the one who fulfills God's promises. And he's described as the Lion of Judah and all these kind of big, kind of tough terms. And then the same one who can do these things is described as the Lamb who looked like he had been slain. That is Jesus, our Passover Lamb. So we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not just coming to something that just has just roots of 2,000 years. We're talking about something that, again, Jesus has fulfilled from the Old Testament. Once again, Jesus takes something that is Old Testament and he fulfills it. Imagine filling a cup is you simply just pour a cup to the brim, but fulfilling means you pour it and you keep going. And that's what Jesus does here in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the coming of Jesus, our Passover Lamb. That's what we talk about even when we get to the liturgy in just a moment. The Lord's Supper is fulfillment of Passover. The Lord's Supper is also communion with the risen Jesus. Communion with the risen Jesus. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but if you just go back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Paul's in the middle of this section talking about how the Corinthian church should not participate in idol sacrifices or idol feasts. And he compares that to the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, you and I do not use words like communion too much anymore, except to celebrate this. But that word participation is that same word in English as communion. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We are participating in the body and blood of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? And this is where you get the long words. This is where you get the Christian history. The Roman Catholic Church, and I think in the 1200s, came up with an official formulation called transubstantiation. It means that when the priest prays over the elements, they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. And they never repudiated that. They still believe that to this day. They look like bread. They look like the wine. But in substance, they become the body and blood of Jesus according to their theology. And so in a sense, they re-sacrifice Jesus over and over again during the Mass. Every time the Mass is celebrated, it's as if Jesus is being re-sacrificed before your very eyes. Now, before we get too far, I want you to know, too, that these different interpretations simply get back to the idea of Jesus saying, "This is my body." Those four words. When he said, "This is my body, which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me," all these folks are interpreting that phrase, "This is my body." What does that mean, "This is my body"? And so Roman Catholic thinks that's a physical representation. By the way, so do the Lutherans. The second view on this is the Lutheran view called consubstantiation. And Martin Luther knew that he did not like the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. He didn't like the idea of the priest having some sort of pull with God to change these elements and physically into the body and blood of Jesus. But he also knew that Jesus was present somehow. And so he came up with this new term called consubstantiation. He means that when Lutherans take communion, they mean that Jesus is somehow present physically, but in, under, and through the elements. It's that phrase right there, in, under, and through the elements. And it's a very peculiar term. The problem is with that view is that while it does move away from the Roman Catholic view, it still continues to think that Jesus is physically present here at communion. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago I preached on the idea, when I preached on the incarnation of Jesus, I told you that there was a definition in the Council of Chalcedon, surely your favorite council as well as mine, right? 451 AD, described how the fact that Jesus is what? He is one person who has two natures, right? One person, two natures. There's not two people running around inside of Jesus, just one, but he has two natures. He is both fully God and fully man, right? Not 50-50, but 100% God and 100% man. And I also told you that those natures do not communicate with each other. They don't trade places with each other. They're distinct in him. The reason why I mention this is because the Lutheran view of communion confuses those things. Somehow Jesus is ascended, right? The scripture tells us he's ascended. He's physically at the right hand of the Father now. As I said a few weeks ago, someone said he's the executive director of the world at the right hand of the Father. If he's physically there, he cannot be physically here. That's cheating. There's no way that's possible. That's like that. There's no way that can be true. So while I appreciate, and Martin Luther is one of my heroes, so please don't hear me that I'm beating up on Martin Luther. My gosh, you're here this morning because he was able to stand up and courageously stand up for justification by faith alone. But his view on communion I find lacking. I find inadequate. And then there's the third view, the Zwinglian view. And I should have a cat. We should name our next dog Zwingli if we have another dog. I love the word Zwingli. Anytime you put a Z in front of it with a W, he was a Swiss reformer, another great. And he looked at both the Lutheran view and the Catholic view and thought, I don't get this thing about physical presence. There's no presence at all. So he takes completely the opposite view and says, this is just a memorial. This just remembers that Jesus died for us. But there's no sense in which Jesus is present in any way. We just simply remember that he is dead and that his death was important for us. So there's no sense of presence at all. He just throws out that whole argument, says, I'm not getting involved in the argument. I don't think he's even involved. He's not even present. And then we get to John Calvin, in what I call the Reformed view. And Calvin argues that Jesus is not physically present, but there's something more to communion than just simply remarking that Jesus died for us. There's a spiritual presence, that Calvin says. Jesus is spiritually present among us. He's spiritually present in these elements. You had a really good expression of that in the Heidelberg Catechism, that question we read a little bit earlier. If you read that again, that's a very good connotation as to what Calvin agreed to. The way that Calvin looks at it, it's not that Jesus spiritually descends to us, but that through the Holy Spirit, we ascend to him. That literally, when we taste the Lord's Supper, that we have a taste of heaven among us. That through the Holy Spirit, we are raised to him. And that he nurtures us as a means of his grace. So when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not that we're simply remembering that Jesus died, but that we are participating, we are communing, in that sense of what I told you earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in his body and blood, spiritually, not physically, but spiritually. So there's nothing special, there's no special training that I've had that changes these elements, right? But when we pray and come to him by faith, we spiritually commune with Jesus. Surely as I taste the bread and drink the cup, spiritually, I know that I'm being nurtured by Jesus and his body and blood. Now, one other thing I want to say about this that made me laugh, I hope you find it funny too, because sometimes we take these things so seriously, and we should. These are serious things. But Calvin, after spending paragraph after paragraph in his institutes about this very topic, says, I'd rather experience this than understand it. John Calvin said, I'd rather experience this than understand it. He goes on to say, I don't even have the words to describe to you exactly what this is. The man who just spent page after page describing to you then winds up saying, I can better experience it than describe it. I say that to you because I want to remind you that in the Christian faith, there is such a thing as still as mystery. And I can describe to you what happens at the Lord's Supper, but it's probably just better to experience it. And so I don't spend a lot of time condemning Luther or Zwingli as much as I spoke to them earlier. I think they're much more perhaps on course with what's happening here at communion than perhaps our Roman Catholic friends. But there is such a thing as mystery. And I think Jesus left it mysterious for us when he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. He left that for us to experience mystery. Maybe he saw there would be a time when rationalism would be so off the charts, when many of us who have PhDs and master's degrees and bachelor's degrees and perhaps master's degrees in getting dirt on your fingernails, those kinds of things. We want to figure everything out. But this is one place in the Christian faith where I think we know enough to know that we meet Jesus at this table in a unique and spiritual way. I hope that's enough for you as it was for Calvin. That's the Lord's Supper. We meet Jesus spiritually. We have communion with him. And finally, just some odds and ends, what I'm going to call the proper context of the Lord's Supper. When should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? First of all, it should almost always be in a worship service. I know there's some churches that make provision for those that weren't able to attend if they're sick or unable to make it, or perhaps in the hospital. I'm not sure how I feel about that. I know the confession, our Westminster Confession, actually speaks against taking communion privately. It's always seen as a public thing. It's seen as something involved in a worship service. And the Lord's Supper is always linked to the preaching of the gospel. So when you hear the word preached, then you see the word displayed. You taste the word through the bread and the cup. And one reason why I really like weekly communion, it makes me a better preacher. It makes me a sharper preacher. Because I can't wimp out and give to you moralism or 10 good ways to be a better whatever. And then come to the Lord's table and suddenly realize that none of that really matters. That you should hear the word preached and then see the word presented before you and taste the word in your mouth and recognize this is the gospel of Jesus. It's linked to the preaching of the gospel. And it's done in community. It's done among us. There's kind of a double meaning of communion. We participate in Lord's Supper with Jesus, but we celebrate communion together. It's something you do together with all of us together. It's not something done privately. It's something we celebrate not just amongst ourselves this morning, but we celebrate past, present, and future. This is something the church has celebrated for 2,000 years, so we celebrate with the saints who have long gone before us, who are now in the very presence of the one whom we celebrate. We celebrate those in the future. We celebrate those around the world in different languages. This is one of the things in the church that all churches do, and all churches should do. Who should lead the Lord's Supper? Usually a minister. Not because, again, I have special training to change the elements, but simply because I've been set aside for that work, and we like order. If you read chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, if you've read the whole thing, you know one of the Corinthians' problems were they didn't like order very much. When they came together for the Lord's Supper, there was kind of like a love feast. They kind of came and went on their own. What was happening was the rich people among them were getting to the facility early, and they were sharing the Lord. They were having all the bread and the wine for themselves. And if you were like me, most of us are working guys, right, working gals, you were out of luck. Because by the time you got to the church, the wine was gone, the rich people were drunk, and all the bread was gone. And so if there's anything the minister does, it's simply to keep order. And so that's why we do that. And by the way, there's another thing that you've seen in traditional churches. You see that usually the elders that serve communion, the session, we describe in Presbyterian terms, we describe that as a session. Actually, in our denomination, the PCA, we're allowed to, the session is allowed to designate who can serve communion as long as it's done under the session's authority. I mention this because there's a great story I know, and some of you have heard me tell this story, of a woman named Madge Smith. Her husband was one of the founding pastors of a church that I served in Northern Virginia. She grew up in the Church of Ireland. She's got some great, great stories and a wonderful accent still, even at her age. But Madge once told me a story about when she was a little girl in Ireland, they took communion on a quarterly basis, so every 3 months. And I can't imagine the church was very big, but what happened was every 3 months, the elders, a team of elders from the church would come to your house. And they would examine you in the faith. You know, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But you notice it's described here by Paul that we should examine ourselves. It says in verses 27, 28, and 29, we should examine ourselves, see if we're in the faith. The elders examined you. They came to your house. They asked you questions. They examined you. And if you passed, you got a token. And they gave you a communion token. And you had to have that communion token brought to church next Sunday for you to take communion. That's how seriously the Presbyterian Church in Ireland at that time took the examination of Lord's Supper. And they did it on a quarterly basis. So you kind of see how that's changed over the years. Now, for me, what we do now is that I simply, what it's called fencing the table, I simply warn you ahead of time. I warn off anybody who's not a Christian or not sure if they're a Christian, they shouldn't eat the Lord's Supper. And I talk about that, and I will in just a moment. That's where that idea comes from. The Lord's Supper is under the authority of the local church through the session. Who should participate? Well, as I just mentioned, it should be believers, right? Now, this is an interesting place because when we talked about baptism 2 weeks ago, we talked about the idea that our children should be baptized. And there's a certain momentum you see in Scripture. I think it's mandated there. Some Presbyterians who believe that also believe in what's called paedo communion. There's another big word you can throw out over lunch today. The idea that our children should also be served communion, even at a small age, because if we give them the baptism, why don't we give them the Lord's Supper? And I would buy that argument, except that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 exists. How can a child examine themselves? As verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. How can a small child know the meaning of the Lord's Supper? It's something they should aspire to. It's something they should look forward to when they confess Christ and they understand what it means to take the Lord's Supper. That's where we draw the line. That's where we decide. The Scripture is very clear on this point, when perhaps it's not as clear on the idea of baptism. So who should participate? Believers and not unbelievers, and also our small children should wait until they're old enough to understand what the sacrament is and have confessed faith in Christ and commitment to the church. How often should communion take place? I've already described to you churches that do it quarterly. Some churches do it monthly. There's a stronger and stronger movement towards churches doing it weekly, as we do here at High Desert. And again, I talked about this earlier, but I think it just presents the gospel. It makes me a better preacher. And let's say I'm an awful preacher, which has probably happened more times than we would like to count, right? If I'm just off my game or I'm just not doing a very good job, if nothing else, then if we come to the Lord's table, you'll hear the gospel there. That's my hope. And so I think the weekly communion makes me a better preacher, but if I'm not a good preacher that morning, at least you hear the gospel from the table. And we're happy with that and good with that. Some people complain about that. They say, why do we want to have it every week? Doesn't it become common? Doesn't it become something that just becomes rote, a ritual? And I would ask that person, and perhaps you've thought that. I can hear you on that, but let me say something else. Is it rote to be married to the same person all the time? Is it kind of boring to wake up to that same face day after day? Or wake up to the roommate that's in your house or whatever it is for you? Is it rote to hear a sermon every week? No one has ever said, Pastor, can we just have sermons every other week? Once a month maybe? How about every quarter? It'd be really good if we just did it once a quarter. It'd be really special to us. And we laugh because you cannot imagine church without it. Because it is the very center of the worship service. Because when we hear the preacher, we are hopefully hearing God speak to us. And I'm telling you that in just the same way, perhaps even a different way, but in a similar way, we hear God speaking to us when we come to the Lord's table. Why not celebrate every week? I don't think there's much of an argument there. There's no right way, by the way, and I don't condemn those that do it monthly or quarterly, but I'm a very firm believer now in receiving it weekly. I've gotten to the point where if I don't have communion in a church, I feel weird. Like, what's happened? There's something really strange here. I need something more. Because that's just been a habit that I've gotten into. It's a good habit. Those are some of the proper context to the Lord's Supper I want to share with you. So in conclusion, remember what I told you at the beginning. No matter how many big words you heard, Jesus is inviting you to a meal. A meal that has its roots in the Old Testament, fulfilling the Passover. A meal where Jesus is spiritually present with us. He is the risen and ascended Lord, and he lifts us up to heaven, and he is present with us. He invites us to feed upon him in faith. It's a meal where we not only bond with him, but we bond with each other. We bond with the church long ago. We bond with the church of the future. We bond with the church of many different languages, from the Navajo to the Spanish, to all over the world. Jesus invites you to this gospel feast. And the amazing thing is, he presents himself. You know, it's interesting, if you read Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea gets a really bad rap. That's where they're told, well, just turn there. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 3. I'm only thinking about verse 20 in particular, but we can start a little bit earlier. Revelation chapter 3. This is where Jesus is talking to the seven churches. Most of them are commended for something and then condemned for something. Verse 15 in chapter 3, Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Not exactly the words you were hoping to hear. He goes down and says other things. And then in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And then this is the thing I want to end with this morning. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And times I've heard this verse, it's usually as a presentation of the gospel to unbelievers. But I want you to note, this was a verse given to believers. This was a verse given to the church. It was a verse that says, Jesus desires to know you and to love you and to serve you. And so when you come to Lord's Supper this morning, when you come to Lord's Supper next week, as many times as you're able to take it, Jesus is inviting you to come to himself, for him to serve you, for you to commune with him, and he with you. Let's pray.